Now, very often, when we watch a movie or we follow a storyline, it seems like, hey, the storyline is about these two characters. And then after that, at the end of it, hey, there's a twist. It's not about them. There's something bigger. There's something else happening. You know, like those of you who watched Star Wars last December, Star Wars, who came out. You know, if you have been following the Star Wars movie trilogy, you realize that it looked like it was about this young, promising Jedi called Rey versus this young, promising bad guy called Kylo Ren. You know, it looked like it was about them, but at the end of it, then you realize, hey, it's not really about them. There's another bigger story behind it. There's another bigger guy who's like working behind the scenes, plotting all this while. None other than Emperor Palpatine, who is still alive. Okay, everyone thought he was dead, you know, some trilogies ago, that he's still alive. Now, I don't think I'm giving you a spoiler, okay? Some of the youth complained, I heard that it was a spoiler I did for them, but because whatever I just shared with you, you can watch it on the official trailer on YouTube, so it's not a spoiler, okay? Now, the same thing happens for the story of our text today, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, which, you know, as we plod along, you will see that, you understand why. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, because of its length, we will not read every verse, but portions of it, while I will give a summary of the rest. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 to 16, which we are not going to read, and let me give you a summary and explain to you what's happening now there. Now, the first five verses in chapter 5 gives us the closing brackets for what you call the story of the rise of David, which started in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when David was anointed in secret as a young shepherd boy at the house of Jesse by the prophet Samuel to be the next king. And all the way until here in chapter 5 verse 1 to 5. Okay, this whole bracket is called the rise of David, not the rise of Skywalker, the rise of David. Okay. And in 1 Samuel 16, David was secretly anointed. Now, in 2 Samuel 5, verse 1 to 5, David is no longer secretly anointed. He is publicly anointed as king, not just of Judah, but of all Israel. David officially takes over the crown from Saul. In case anyone wonders, David did not ascend to the throne by dubious means. That's what Pastor Andrew shared with us last week from 2 Samuel chapter 4. That David was innocent of the blood of Ish-bosheth, the only one of the Saul's remaining sons who was still sitting on the throne of David. Throughout the whole time, David has conducted himself in integrity and righteousness. And even after Ish-bosheth's death, it was not David who asserted himself as the new king, though he has every credential and right to do so. Rather, it was all Israel who came to him and made him king and anointed him king over them. The next thing David did after becoming king was to conquer Jerusalem, which was thought invincible as a fortress. And since Joshua's day, it was still not occupied by the Israelites. It was still occupied by Jebusites, the Canaanites of the land. David then, with his private army, his mighty men, he managed to do it. He managed to conquer Jerusalem and make it his fortress and name it the City of David. Now, this is a strategic move after his coronation as king because he wanted to make Jerusalem the new political center from which to unite all the tribes of Israel. You see, Jerusalem is ideal because of its geographical location. It's situated in a neutral territory. It is not aligned with either the north or the south, like Judah, but conveniently located near the border between Judah and Benjamin. And then there is a brief verse mentioning this guy, Hiram, the king of Tyre, who supplied David with resources and manpower to build a palace for him. That's just basically a brief synopsis statement of David's expanding influence among neighboring nations, which, if you follow the story, it will be expounded on. And then there are two verses which are very key to set the tone, verse 10 and 12 of chapter 5, where it says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. In other words, David's increasing power and dominance is not merely the work of his abilities, but Yahweh's presence is with him. And And that David realized that himself, that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he has exalted his kingdom, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, you have a brief summary of David's growing progeny, right? He took on more wives and concubines and had more sons and daughters. Kind of hinting, I think, there's a subtle hint there of the not so good shape of things to come in terms of David's family life, which you will read on later on. So after the brief synopsis and summary of these key events of David's rise to kingship, the next thing that happened was his direct confrontation with Israel's longtime arch enemies, the Philistines. Now, this is not surprising, because you backtrack to 1 Samuel chapter 9, that's what Yahweh told Samuel, that, you know, when Samuel was about to anoint Saul as king, told Samuel that one of the primary roles of the king is to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Okay, so let's read 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now, the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be, when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him. Okay, and I'll try to underline that. And struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gaza. Now, in this account of two battles with the Philistines, David inquired of the Lord, as he often does, about what he should do, and he obeyed. He obeyed. In the first battle, I believe the emphasis is on Yahweh's presence as the key for David's success against the Philistines. That's why David said in verse 20, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." And he named that place Baal Perazim, which means Lord of Breakthrough. Now in the second battle, however, I believe the emphasis is on David's obedience to Yahweh's instructions. That was the key to his success against the Philistines. That's why in verse 25, it says that, "Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him." Underline that. "And struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gaza." The blow that David dealt towards the Philistines was so great and effective, he pushed them all the way to the coastline and reclaimed some of the territory that was lost to them. And he was so effective, that they never really posed a threat against Israel after that. Something that Saul never managed to accomplish throughout his entire reign. You read 1 Samuel, it said that Saul fought bitterly against the Philistines throughout his entire reign, and he didn't manage to subdue them. In fact, he died in battle with the Philistines. Now, I don't want you to hold this thought in your mind for a while. Yahweh's presence and David's obedience. Okay, I repeat, Yahweh's presence and David's obedience. Okay, I want you to hold this thought in your mind for a while, because I'm going to explain why I believe this theme from chapter 5 is the backdrop for understanding chapter 6. What's happening in chapter 6, where David tried to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1 to 11. "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalei Judah," which is another name for Kiriath Jearim, where the ark was, "to bring up From there, the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now you have in chapter 6 two attempts to move the ark of God back to Jerusalem. Now, after conquering and making Jerusalem his political center of power, David's moving the ark of God to Jerusalem was another clever and strategic move to make Jerusalem not only the political center, but the religious center of all Israel, to further, you know, concretize and unite all the tribes of Israel. And David's rise and success has been phenomenal up to this point, where it was disrupted by, of all people, Yahweh himself in chapter 6, where Uzzah was struck down by the presence of the Lord for touching the ark. Now, this is not gospel truth, okay? This is just my opinion. I think there are some indirect hints that David was in part motivated by personal agenda of fortifying and strengthening his position and power base through this strategic move of moving the ark back to Jerusalem. That is why his initial, the first reaction with the Uzzah incident was, he was angry. It disrupted his plans. And then later on, he was afraid of the Lord, because he realized that, hey, it's not about you anymore. It's not about you, David. This is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, that you're dealing with. And so he asked the question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Moreover, there was no inquiring of the Lord before he made this move. At best, David inquired of his military commanders and the elders of Israel if it seems good to them, and if it's from the Lord, that they will bring the ark back to Jerusalem. You can read that in detail in a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 13. Could David's phenomenal success have led him to presume too much of Yahweh and his relationship with him? We can never fully really know, but I think it is a real possibility. You see, when we are, or we think we are, at the peak of our success and prosperity, is also the time of our greatest vulnerability. Because we can get carried away, and we lose our spiritual vision and bearings. Our minds get muddled. Our hearts get distracted. You see, we have to be alert and on guard. And oftentimes, we cannot fix the problem that we create for ourselves. We need the help. We need external help and the support and reminder of fellow trusted believers, the community of God, the community of faith, people who know us, who loves us, to journey and process with us and keep us accountable. You know, when I was young, I remember coming across a quote in the newspapers. In those days, the newspapers have quotes by famous people. I remember that it was a quote by Johnny Depp. You know who's Johnny Depp? This very well-known actor. He acted as Captain Jack Sparrow in the Pirates of the Caribbean. Like, very weird, funny guy. And Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Okay, and some of you who are older, he acted as Edward Scissorhands, okay, in the late 80s, I think. Johnny Depp, very accomplished actor, musician, and producer. I remember coming across a quote by him that, I hope I remember the quote correctly, comes across like this. He says this: I never see myself as a superstar or celebrity. The day you do, you're dead. Let me repeat that. I never see myself as a celebrity or a superstar, because the day you do, you are dead. And recently I came across another quote by him where he says this: success doesn't change you, it reveals you. Success doesn't change you, it reveals you. You see, David's rise and success has been phenomenal up to this point, where it was disrupted, like I said, of all people, by the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Himself, who broke out against Uzzah for touching the ark. And that place was called, was named Perez Uzzah, the breakthrough of Uzzah against, of Yahweh against Uzzah. These two attempts to move the ark of God back to Jerusalem parallels the two battles David fought with the Philistines. The only difference is that the two battles were successful. But the two attempts David made to bring the ark back, the first one ended in disaster, the second one was successful. And it's interesting that in chapter 5, you have the name of the place, Baal Perazim, the Lord of Breakthrough. And in chapter 6, you have the name of the place, Perez Uzzah, the breakthrough of the Lord against Uzzah. Okay, same word. Perez and Perazim is just different forms of the Hebrew word, which means the same thing, breakthrough. Now, many scholars believe, and I believe, that this is a literary device to connect the two stories together, whereby one interprets the other, or one sheds light on the other. Remember, I asked you to hold that thought in your mind just now: Yahweh's presence and David's obedience. You see, Yahweh's presence is not the only key to David's success against the Philistines. David's obedience plays a big part. And this is the key to understand what's going on in chapter 6. Why Yahweh broke out against Uzzah. What was it? What was the ordinance which David failed to keep concerning the Ark of God? You see, as instructed in the law of Moses, the Ark of God is to be carried on the shoulders of a specific group of Levites called the Kohathites. Only they have been set apart or consecrated for that role. And even they are not supposed to touch the ark, but they carry it on their shoulders with poles. Lift it up with the pole, put it on their shoulder with the poles. Not supposed to touch it. No other people, no other way or method. Instead, David and his men placed the ark of God on a new cart put by oxen, which is what the Philistines did. Now, you can't blame the Philistines because they're pagans. They don't know any better, but the people of God, who should have known better because they are God's covenant people, God gave them the law and the instruction, how you are to treat my presence, in how you are to treat the ark, where my presence dwells. Make no mistake, David and the people of Israel were sincere and had a good intentions of wanting to honor Yahweh and restore the worship of Yahweh at the center of national life at Jerusalem. But, my friends, listen to this. Sincerity and good intentions, as good and as sincere as they may be, is not enough. Let me repeat that. Sincerity and good intentions, as sincere and good as they are, is not enough. Because your sincerity and good intention does not make something true or false. You see, you can be sincerely and sincerely wrong at the same time about something. Even though it's a new cart, no one has used it before. It's not like David recycled a cart that was used to fetch vegetables and fruits. The mantra nowadays is, what's the mantra? Reduce, reuse, recycle. Yeah. Reduce, reuse, recycle. So, yeah, you know what? I want to go green, you know, as a king. Let's recycle this car, is the way to throw it away. Let's recycle these to transport the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. No, David didn't do that. He specifically built a new cart just for that purpose Alright, nobody used it before. This cart is set apart for the purpose of transporting the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. But it is still not Yahweh's way. It is still not Yahweh's way. See, when they fail to treat Yahweh as holy and relate with Him in the proper way as prescribed in the law concerning how they are to handle the Ark of God, guess what? The same presence of Yahweh which broke out against the Philistines can break out against Israel. And it happened to Uzzah in particular. Now, many people, when they read this, the question at the back of their minds is that, why so cruel and why so excessive a punishment on Uzzah? I mean, this guy has good intentions. He wanted to steady the ark so that it won't fall off the cart. Right? Why strike him down? That's a little bit too excessive. Now, I'm going to address this issue at the end, alright? Not now, but at the end. You see, Yahweh has specific laws and ordinances regarding how He wants His people to relate with Him. In other words, God has boundaries. And those boundaries are necessary because they represent and define who God is and who He is not. You have boundaries. I have boundaries. As far as we respect those boundaries, we are okay. But the moment you cross that line with me, I'll make sure you know. Likewise, same for you. If that's true of us, how much more of God. I have a slide on the holiness of God, the picture of fire, yes. Now, the scripture often likes to describe God as a consuming fire, and I think it makes a lot of sense. Right? Because fire, think about it, fire, it can help you, but it can also hurt you. Alright? Fire can give you heat, it keeps you warm, it can give you light, it can do a lot of stuff that benefit you and your life. But if you don't learn, if you don't respect fire, you know what? It can hurt you and even kill you. You see, the Australian bushfires, it's terrible. You know, some said it looked like an apocalypse and like the gates of hell. Some of the firemen who have to drive through an entire forest on both sides, just up in flames. It's like driving through the gates of hell. God is holy. He has boundaries. You know, He has boundaries. Just like you and me. I mean, would you respect, honor, and take someone seriously from whom anything goes? Anything is okay, like anything. Would you take that person seriously? And truth is, if you stand for everything, you stand for nothing. How much more for God? Would a God for whom anything goes, anything is okay, like anything, you all want to do whatever you want, also can. Would a God for whom anything goes be worthy of worship and belief and following? Even to the point of laying down your life, would a God like that be worthy of that? As mentioned, could David's phenomenal rise and prior success against the Philistines have caused him to presume too much of Yahweh and his relationship with Him? We don't know for sure, but it's a real possibility. Now, this story of the ark in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel brings us back to the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 6, when the ark was first mentioned, where the Israelites thought that by bringing the Ark of God into battle with the Philistines, they will surely win. Pao jiawan, you know, pao nya. You know, we got the Ark with us. Ah. But guess what? They found out they lost 30,000 men. Okay, 30,000 foot soldiers were killed. They were whacked big time by the Philistines. They lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And guess what? They not only lost the fight, they lost the Ark as well to the Philistines. The Philistines took the ark back to their camp. And you know what? The Philistines also got whacked big time. thinking that the ark is their war trophy. They got whacked big time. Right? When the presence of God broke out against them and brought all kinds of problems and issues and pain and, you know, tumors and all kinds of stuff on them, in one city, they will cry out. You know, they'll cry out and they say, the hand of the Lord is too heavy on us. And then they will pass the ark to another Philistine city. And then the same thing happened. Also kana whack. Also pass to another Philistine city. Also kana whack. Kana whack. Kana whack. It's like musical chair, you know. You hope not to be the last person to hold on to the ball when the music stops. Until all kana whack big time, they came to a, you know, enough. Better return this ark back to the Israelites. Better return it. Okay, we had enough already. We don't need this war trophy. And then the ark of God made its way back to Israel. It came to a place called Beth Shemesh, where the Israelites at Beth Shemesh, when they saw the ark, they were happy. You know, they were happy to see it come back. But you know what? They also got whacked. 50,000 was killed, was struck. Why? Because they looked into the ark. And they cried out. They cried out. There's this phrase. Who can stand before this holy God? The holiness of Yahweh cannot be taken for granted. No one can presume on Yahweh or manipulate Him for their own agenda or purpose. Whether Philistines, whether Israelites, God's covenant people, or even King David himself, a man after God's own heart. There are no exceptions. Yahweh is holy. Pastor Evan Chan put it this way. He is one of a kind. You never find anywhere else. He's one of a kind. He's different and distinct from anything you can find in all creation. He is in a class and category of his own. He's one cut above all the rest. He is in a class and category of his own. In fact, he alone is in that class and category. No one else is. He is not, and he is free. He's sovereign. He's not beholden to anyone. Neither can he be domesticated or controlled by anyone. The Philistines thought they had taken him prisoner and as a war trophy. How wrong could they be? The holiness of Yahweh is echoed, interestingly, at the beginning of 1 Samuel. In Hannah's prayer, where Hannah prayed, and she said this, "There is none holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is none besides you." And the people of Beth Shemesh, in 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall He go up from us?" You see, God has boundaries and expectations, and He cannot be ignored or taken for granted. We do so at our demise, our own demise, as David and his men and Uzzah found out at a very great price. So, it's not just God's presence, but our obedience that brings the breakthrough and the blessing. That's my first point. It's not just God's presence, but our obedience that brings the breakthrough and the blessing. Now my second point is this. The presence of God is carried by a consecrated human vessel. Let me repeat that. The presence of God is carried by a consecrated human vessel. You see, God's presence does not reside in structures, programs, light, smoke, and sound. Make no mistake, these are not wrong and have their value when properly utilized. But make no mistake also that they in themselves do not carry the presence and the anointing of God. It is carried on the shoulders of men, not an ox cart, no matter how new, no matter how polished, no matter how decorated. It is because it is not Yahweh's way. It is the way of the Philistines. It is the way of the pagans. It is the way of the world. And we can wreck up the music like David and his honor Israel. It just won't do the job. It won't work. The ark, or the presence of God, is carried on the shoulders of men. And not just ordinary men, but consecrated men. Men, in other words, men and women who are set apart and consecrated unto the Lord and for His purpose. And I want to say that it's not easy to be set apart and consecrated for the Lord and His purpose. And let me clarify this, okay? Is being consecrated and set apart unto the Lord is not going into full-time ministry. Because you can go into full-time ministry and still not be set apart and consecrated to the Lord because you're still full of yourself. It's living for the Lord and His purpose. Where we subject everything in our life under the Lord. The way we think, the attitude we carry, our words, our action, how we conduct ourselves, how we manage our resources, how we relate with one another in our relationships, and all that kind of stuff. It's every area, every sphere and area of life, in whatever vocation you may be. You can be a homemaker, you can be a domestic helper, you can be a student, you can be, you know, a doctor, an engineer, you can be in whatever vocation you are in whatever role you're in that stage of life. You are called to be set apart and consecrated unto the Lord. It's not just those who enter into full-time ministry. It's for everyone. And it's not a one-time event, something that you do once and then, you know, you don't need ever to do again. No, I realize that it is an ongoing decision that we make on a daily basis. Where we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus and walk in His way. Whether it is convenient or not convenient to do so. It's not easy. Now, that kind of people who are consecrated and set apart for the Lord, they carry the presence and the anointing of God, and it's powerful. It's powerful. And you can't replicate that with a card or with methods or programs. You can't. You can hype it up like David and all Israel. All you want is going to fall flat and make everybody look stupid. Like it did for David and his men. After Yahweh's outburst against Uzzah, David was afraid and unwilling to move the ark into the city of David. But he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, during which the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, don't you think that's quite a different outcome from what previously happened to Uzzah? Quite different, right? Whatever Obed-Edom did or didn't do, he surely got it right. He didn't cross that line with Yahweh. He got blessed. Now, David then concluded, it was Yahweh's will to bless his people, but they must get it right as far as relating with him is concerned, as far as handling the ark is concerned. So he was quick to learn, he was quick to repent and learn that it did not, and he did it right the second time. He appointed the Levites to carry the ark. There's a mention in verse 13 of chapter 6 that the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. He sacrificed an ox and a fatling. The bearers. Now, that's a direct reference to the Levites who carried the ark on their shoulders. You can read the same thing in more detail in 1 Chronicles 15, a parallel account where David mentioned in more detail to Israel that, you know, we didn't do that previously, but we're going to do it right this time. The Levites is going to carry the ark. But like the first time, like his first try and attempt, there was a lot of celebration with shouting and the sound of trumpet and dancing. The only difference is the first attempt was presumptuous freedom. The second attempt, it was a holy freedom before the Lord. And then comes a very kind of a anticlimax, almost like out of sync, out of joint kind of a narrative about Michal and David in chapter 6, verse 16 to 23. Right, we're going to read that right now. 2 Samuel 6, 16. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, you want to underline that, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window. She was looking out of the window down at David and saw King David, you want to underline that, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering, peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and of raisins to each one. It just happened that these are all my favorite stuff. And all the people departed each to his house. But David But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, underlined that, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today." He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' mates as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of which you, of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, underline that, had no child to the day of her death. This is, like I said, the story of David bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem could have just ended there on a high note at a high point. But he didn't. He ended with this. I'm like, what's going on here? What's happening? You know, it ended with a somewhat anticlimax conversation or mutual sarcasm between Michal and David. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the dire state of their once romantic marital relationship. You know, in 1 Samuel, when Saul gave Michal to David as wife, Michal loved David so much so that she risked her life to help him escape from Saul. She loved David, and as time goes by, you know, bitterness set in because a couple of things happened, and then that's why she's like that towards David. Now, that may be true to some degree and valid to a certain extent, but I doubt that is the point of this segment of the narrative, because this segment is not about some marriage lessons that we can draw from Michal and David. This segment of narrative is about the ark. It's about the ark of the Lord and what David did with it. Now, on a side note, I want to address David wearing a linen ephod in verse 14. All right, because it's often thought that David was dancing pretty naked before the ark of the Lord, or at best, he was just wearing a linen ephod. Presumably, the linen ephod was just a loincloth, in other words, an undergarment. Because of what Michal said, how the king has distinguished himself today by uncovering himself like some vulgar fellow. Now, I don't think so, that David was dancing pretty naked, okay? I don't think so, for a couple of reasons. First of all, usually with reference to nakedness, the phrase would be to uncover one's nakedness, but the word is missing. And to mention that David was wearing and girded with a linen ephod does not warrant us to think that he was literally just wearing that and nothing else. Because the same word translated girded is found in, for example, in the book of Judges, chapter 18, verse 11, where there's a mention of 600 men girded, the same Hebrew word, with themselves were weapons of war. Now, does that warrant us to think that these 600 men was walking around naked with only a sword girded around their waist? No, I don't think so, right? And then the young boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord in the beginning of 1 Samuel, and he was said to be wearing a linen ephod. Now, same thing. Does that warrant us to think that little boy Samuel was doing stuff and running around before the ark of the Lord naked, wearing only a white underwear? No, I don't think so. Okay, I think what that phrase means, that he was wearing a linen ephod, means that he was taking on a priestly role. He was taking on a priestly role. Likewise for David, when it says that David was wearing a linen ephod, I believe it means he was taking on a priestly role in some capacity. And this is seen in his later, quite a detailed description of what he did. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord, something that the priest would do. And he distributed food to all the people of Israel where they could go back to bless their household. And finally, I think that Yahweh would not sanction his people worshipping him in a way that would bother on the pagan practices. For example, they, you know, the Canaanites, when they worship their pagan gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, oftentimes it involved a lot of nudity and sexual rites and temple prostitution. Right? I don't think Yahweh would sanction David and his people worshipping him in a manner that borders on that kind of thing. Right? In fact, whenever Yahweh instructed his people how they are to relate with him, how they are to worship him, he often tell them that this is how you are to relate with me, this is how you are to worship me, this is how you are to conduct yourself before me. Don't do what the pagans do, because I am holy. And you are supposed to be different. You're supposed to be holy, because I am holy. You're supposed to be different from the pagan culture around you. So, okay, in case any one of us has any weird ideas about doing the same thing, you know, dancing before the Lord naked, just wearing underwear, so I'm so sorry, I just killed that thought for you, okay? Let's move on. What was happening between Michal and David? What are we to make of Michal's scorn of David dancing in priestly garments before the Lord? Now, I believe the key is found in verse 16. Where it says, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, I told you to underline that, looked out of the window and saw King David, underline that, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal, you see, is not described as David's wife, but the daughter of Saul. And David is described as King David, the new king who took over from her father, Saul. Michal represents whatever remaining remnant of Saul versus David, the new king. The spirit and attitude of Saul, a king that is like the nations, the pagan kings of the nations, versus the spirit and attitude of David, a man after God's own heart. That's what's happening there. See, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David was first appeared on the scene and was anointed in secret to be the next king, all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 5, it brackets the whole narrative or story you can call the rise of David, where you have the conflict between Saul and David. But I realize that that is not the main point of focus of the story. Saul and David. If you step back, you will realize that even before Saul and David came onto the scene, it was the ark of God. At the beginning of 1 Samuel from chapter 4 to 6. Now, I've always wondered, why have such a long and detailed account of the ark in the beginning of 1 Samuel 4 to 6? And how does it even connect with the rest of the book of Samuel, which focuses so much on the two kings, Saul and David? And not only that, there was virtually no mention of the ark anymore all the way up to this point in our text today in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You see, what Saul neglected and failed to do concerning the ark, David did. Let me say that again. What Saul neglected and failed to do concerning the ark, David did. Where he brought the ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem and restored the worship of Yahweh back at the center of Israelite life. You see, the book of Samuel began with the failure of the priesthood of Eli, who was corrupted. You see, the sons of Eli, they were ripping off the offering that the people bring to the Lord. And not only that, they were sleeping with the women in front of the tabernacle. It was corrupted, the Eli priesthood. And they failed to lead the people in covenant faithfulness and worship of Yahweh, which, not surprisingly, resulted in their defeat by the Philistines, where they not only lost 30,000 men and the battle, they lost the ark as well. And when the ark of God returned from the Philistines, the people of Israel rejected Yahweh as their king. And they demanded for a human king, which the Lord gave them Saul. But he spelled out clearly that this king that I'm going to give to you, he is to lead the people in covenant faithfulness and worship of Yahweh. Not only to deliver you from the Philistines, he's to lead spiritual leadership, to lead the people of Israel back in covenant faithfulness and worship of Yahweh. That's one another primary role of the king. But Saul failed to do that because, why? He was a king just like the nations, the pagan kings of the nations. One who sought after his own interests and honor. The Ark of God, therefore, not surprisingly, remained at Kiriath Jearim for a good long 20 years during the time of Saul's reign, because he did nothing about it. He did nothing about the Ark of God. Until it took a David, a man after God's own heart, who when he finally became king after going through so much suffering under Saul, but he didn't stop there and revel at his own success. He sought out the Ark of God and he brought it back to Jerusalem. The Saul David story is further bracketed by a bigger, larger character, who is none other than the Lord God Yahweh himself. Right? It looked like it was about Saul and David, but actually no, they are not the main focus. The main focus and the real hero and the true hero in the story is Yahweh. Because the Saul and David story is further bracketed by the departure of the glory of God, of the Ark from Israel in 1 Samuel 4-6. And the return of the Ark back to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the homecoming of the glory of God. You see, when Israel lost the ark to the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4-6, Eli's daughter-in-law said this: the glory has departed from Israel. And she named her son Ichabod, which means that the glory has departed from Israel. But after a long pause, when the man after God's own heart, David, became king, he brought it back. The glory has finally come home. That is the title of my sermon today. The glory comes home. And David, he's the one who made it happen. No wonder he's a man after God's own heart. And that is the reason why Michal, the daughter of Saul, scorned and despised David in her heart. Because why? He reminds her of the failure of her father and her father's house. I don't know if you've experienced this before. Sometimes when you are walking faithfully to the Lord and you are doing what you're supposed to do in the Lord, the right thing, and you are blessed, and people cannot take it because it shows them up. It shows them up that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And instead of inspiring change in them, it surfaces a critical, dismissive spirit in them, like Micah. And when people cannot find fault with you for being blameless in the Lord, they start nitpicking on the little things, like Micah. Never mind, the Ark of the Lord has come back to Jerusalem. The glory of God has come home to dwell with the people of God. We should call for the highest celebration. Micah took issue with David's dancing in a priestly garments, because in her eyes, it was inappropriate, it was unfitting, and it was lacking in royal decorum as a king. That's the meaning, I believe, of the words of Micah, where she said that how the king has uncovered himself like a commoner, some vulgar fellow. Now, it's not surprising that that is Micah's response, because her father Saul is like that. Saul is a man who sought after his own honor above that of Yahweh. You see, because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul did not obey and honor Yahweh to take out the Amalekites, Samuel confronted him. The first time he was confronted, he gave excuses. The second time he said, "Yeah, I have sinned against the Lord, but please, Samuel, return with me so that I may worship the Lord before Israel." You see, he was still concerned about his honor. He wants to look good. He still wants to continue to look good before Israel. He was not concerned about Yahweh's honor. He's concerned about his own honor. And yet, Yahweh, at the beginning of the book of Samuel, would say this: "Far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. For those who despise me, will be lightly esteemed." Interestingly, I just realized that it's the same words that David said. "I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes." And yet, ironically, it is the Lord who esteemed him and honored him. Now, it's sad because there's an irony in the Michal David story. Because David was returning home from the celebration of the homecoming of the ark to bless his household. Instead of receiving the blessing, Michal was cursed with barrenness all the days of her life. Michal could have humbled herself and blessed David for what he was doing and be blessed. But like her father Saul, she would have none of it. Sadly. On the other hand, David's humility shines through the narrative in 2 Samuel 5 and 6. For some unknown reason, he didn't follow the law in how he should handle the ark. You know, he had good intentions, but he got it wrong, stumbled badly. And it must have been really humiliating for him as king in front of all Israel. In the midst of all the frenzied celebration and anticipation, suddenly at the threshing floor of Nacon, it all came to a sudden halt where Uzzah got struck dead for touching the ark. Suddenly, it was a dead body on the floor and a dead silence. Imagine that. How humiliating it must have been for him as a king. David had to break out a party and decide what to do with the ark. And he decided, okay, let's park the ark at Obed-Edom's house. Now, I don't know about you, but if you are Obed-Edom, if you're Obed-Edom, you will probably be in fear and trembling and trepidation. You know, what? You want to put the ark at my house? What is... the Uzzah just got struck dead. Now you want to park it at my house for 3 months. Now, he has only two choices. Either he gets struck dead by the ark or he gets struck dead by the king for disobeying him. You know, you choose which one is better. But guess what? David found out later on that the ark didn't kill Obed-Edom and his family, but blessed Obed-Edom and all his household over the 3 month period that he was there. This ark incident didn't just disrupt King David's plans. It must have humbled him. And humble himself, King David did, where he quickly learned from his mistake and he did it right the second time. He commanded the Levites this time to carry the ark. Which is my last point, okay? It's not in the PowerPoint, but I'm going to just tell it to you now. The last point is this. Humiliation, failure. Failure, is it a humiliation or is it a lesson in humility? Let me repeat that. Failure, is it a humiliation or a lesson in humility? You see, we can take our failure as a humiliation or a lesson in humility. If it is the former, it just goes to show we are still focused on ourselves. If it is the latter, then it shows that we are more interested and concerned about learning and growing for the benefit of others and the service of the Lord. And I invite the music team on stage. Thank you. I'm going to bring this to a close. And I'm going to address the Uzzah incident right now. Something that I said I will address at the end. Right? I'm going to address the Uzzah incident right now. Now, the Saul and David story is bracketed, like I said, by an even larger story and a larger character where Yahweh is the true king. You see, Yahweh, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2, it says this, the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Enthroned. In other words, Yahweh is the true king. It's not even about Saul and David. Yahweh is the true king. And Yahweh is holy. Israelites found that out. The Philistines found it out. The men of Beth Shemesh found it out. Uzzah found it out. Uzzah's death seems so cruel and excessive. If you know, on the surface. But instead of addressing this directly, I'm going to do it indirectly from a Christological perspective, from the perspective of Christ. All right? Uzzah was struck. What was he struck by? The holiness of God. For touching the ark. Christ was struck. Christ was struck. Christ was spitted on. He was mocked. He was whipped until all his flesh came off his back. His organs are exposed. Blood all over the floor. And he was crucified on the cross. One of the most terrible execution method man has ever devised. Christ was struck right to the very core. Not by the holiness of God, but by the sinfulness of man. Uzzah was struck by the holiness of God. Christ was struck by the sinfulness of man. What does the ark represent? The ark represents God's desire to dwell among his people despite he is a holy God and his people is sinful. What does Christ represent? Emmanuel, God with us. God's relentless desire to dwell with mankind. Despite he being a holy God and mankind being sinful. So much so that Christ was struck by sinful humanity so that man, sinful man, can now come before a holy God and not die and be struck. You see that what's happening here? This is how I would address the issue of Uzzah's death. Uzzah's death, what is that? It is God is as holy as he can be. Christ's death, what is it? God is as loving, gracious, and merciful as he can be. God is holy. God is loving. They are both held in tension. And now what? Not only is God with us, with Israel in the tabernacle, in the form of the ark, not only is God with us in the person of Jesus Christ, now God dwells in us who believe by his Holy Spirit. We are the new ark. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the living God and the Holy Spirit? Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your bodies. What you do with your body, you are doing unto the temple of the Holy God. Can I invite you to rise? I'm going to bring this to a close. Time has run. I was thinking about how to end this, and I can't run away from this, alright? I am praying that God will do a profound work in us today to help us recapture the awesomeness, the holiness, the none-otherness of this loving God. I know my human limitations. One sermon and singing a song is not going, it's not enough to accomplish that. I pray that despite my human limitation of words to convey this, that God will do a profound and deep work in our hearts by His Spirit. As we have sung just now at the beginning of the service in the song, that God will open the eyes of our hearts to see Him high and lifted up. Holy, 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 and loving, gracious and merciful at the same time. And even as that happened, that a true and pure worship and consecration will arise within our hearts as a natural byproduct of that. And what happened in the story of David and the ark will happen for us where the glory has finally come home. Into our lives, into our hearts. That is my prayer and desire for us today. Shall we just come before the Lord, with this song, and just allow God to do that work in our hearts right now? Shall we do that?
will sing forever. Bowing before you, blessing your name.
Sing.
Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praise, honor and glory be unto your name.
Sing holy, holy,
holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praise.
Let's come before the Lord. Lord God Almighty, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dwelling with us in the person of Christ, and now dwelling in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are you, O Lord God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, we pray and ask today that you will do a deep, profound work in each and every one of our hearts. Even though one sermon and one song is just barely scratching the surface of the awesomeness and the holiness of you, this loving God. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit will do what man cannot do in our hearts and in our lives. That Lord, you will open the eyes of our heart to behold you and see you more clearly in all your holiness and in all your loveliness. And then let the pure and truest form of worship and consecration rise up from within our hearts unto you, where what is true in the story of David and the ark will be true today, that the glory of God will finally come home and dwell in our hearts, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our church, and in our community, and in, we pray, in our nation. We bless you, Lord. We thank you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you and your family now and always. In Jesus' beloved and mighty name we pray. God's people say, Amen. Amen. Glory be to God. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Chinese New Year.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.whos.org.sg. God bless.